So, introduction, not everything is as it seems. Sometimes, especially in church, things don't always look like what they appear, as things aren't always like what they appear. But before, I guess, we get into the message, if you didn't get an outline, there's an outline, hopefully, on the front desk. Or there was also, if you've got the kids with you, there was also a word search and a maze, if you want to go and grab one of those, if that's helpful for you. But before we get into the message, let's pray. So I pray and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that for the next half hour or so that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that, you know, where we've... we pray that you would open our blind spots and help us to see the things that we can't see that you really want us to see. And we pray that more than anything else that you would help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly, that we might love him more deeply, and that we would treasure him more than our greatest desires in this world and more than our deepest fears in this world. So speak to us now by your Spirit. May we hear what your Spirit says to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're working through this series in Revelation, we're up to church number 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation. So far we've been through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. So there you can see on the map there. And so now we're up to Sardis now. So again, you know, Sardis was a real city where there were real people there. And I think it's really helpful just to go through a bit of the background just to realize it's not just a name of a place and it's not just a dot on a map, but it was a real place where real people lived and had real things going on. And so, I mean, just like the other cities that we've talked about, I mean, we've talked about all of them. I mean, they've all got big temples to idols there. They've all got, I mean, pretty much all of them had temples to the emperors there, and so there's been all that sort of stuff going on. And so, I mean, we've talked about that in previous talks. That stuff is going on in Sardis as well. But we've talked about that. I won't go into it too much today. But Sardis as a city, it was a place where its best days were behind them. A few hundred years before this letter was written to the church there, Sardis used to be the capital of a kingdom called Lydia. There was also, you know, a thriving clothing business in the city. You know, there's some legends that say that it was the first place where they learned how to dye clothing. But so there was that. There was also a river nearby which had gold in it, and so it was also the first place where they started making, you know, coins out of gold and silver because it was quite a wealthy place. I mean, for defense, there was a great big fortress which was built into a rock, which, you know, basically had almost vertical walls. It was practically impossible to defeat. In fact, there was only twice in history that this, you know, citadel, I guess, was defeated. And both of the times it was because the king who was defending it just got a little bit complacent. He just felt a little bit over secure, and he didn't watch while some enemy soldiers, you know, climbed the walls and snuck in and opened the doors for their army to come in and conquer. So it was in this way that the kingdom of Lydia was conquered by Cyrus, you know, and he's maybe a name that you've come across in the Bible. He was in Isaiah 45. So after it was conquered by him, it became a part of the Persian Empire. Later it became Roman. In about 17 AD, there was a great big earthquake and it just destroyed the whole city. And they had to appeal to the Romans to bail them out. The Romans gave them a whole bunch of money to rebuild the town. So I guess by the time this letter is written, towards the end of the first century, you know, Sardis, its best days are behind it. It's not as wealthy as it was. It's not the seat of a king anymore. You know, it's a city which is indebted to a foreign power. It's a place that got overlooked for the important public honour of building an emperor's temple. So that's the kind of vibe that's going on in the city there. I mean, we also know there was a synagogue there. So if you go back just one slide there, In fact, that synagogue there, that is the biggest ancient synagogue that we found. That's the ruins of it, but that's where it was. In its day, that place there, it could have fit about 1,000 people in that synagogue there. And so there was a significant Jewish population in Sardis. But it seems there's a couple of things around there. It just makes it seem like they were very worldly Jews. You know, for one, you know, that synagogue there, it's in the same complex as the gymnasium. Now, you know, the gymnasium was like the center of Greek culture, where the young boys would go and learn how to be good Greeks. And it's just about unheard of anywhere else that a synagogue would be that close to a gymnasium. I mean, as a modern day parallel, it's kind of like building a church in a pub at a footy ground. Like it's just the center of that sort of culture. You know, I mean, sure, it may have been okay that it was there. That might have just been the land that was available to them. But, you know, it does make you wonder. It leaves some hanging questions there. And then when you get inside the synagogue, there was a table in the middle of the synagogue, which was that next one there. You know, this was the table where the scriptures were read. And on the bottom of it, you see there's two images. There's an image on each side of Roman eagles, you know, which again, that's really, really weird for the Jews because, you know, they've got that commandment, don't make an image. And so they really didn't like to make images. And yet here's an image, and there's two images of Roman eagles nonetheless. So, you know, it's, again, imagine having, you know, maybe like here on the pulpit, on the communion table, you know, imagine having like a kangaroo and an emu or something like that. No, it's probably even worse than that. It's probably more like, imagine having a Broncos logo sort of right here. It's just a little bit weird having that sort of symbol on that place where the Bible is read from. And so it paints a picture of a synagogue which is really quite closely hooked in with the surrounding culture. You know. And so a lot of the Christians of Sardis have probably come out of that, of there. So the church in Sardis, so it was a city whose glory days are gone, but it seems like the church is in a culture where God's people are really deeply compromised. You know, God's people are more, there's just a couple of these things that make you really wonder whether God's people are more hooked in with the world than what they are hooked in with God. And so as we look, I think we see that come out in what Jesus says to them. And so as we turn to what Jesus says to this church, I guess, remember the pattern of these letters. Jesus has said, you know, to the angel of the church in somewhere, thus says Jesus, you know, the one who, you know, something, this and that. He says, I know your works. And then from there, he usually praises them for something that they're doing well. Then there's a rebuke. There's a command to tell them to repent and an encouragement to hear what the Spirit is saying, as long as which comes with an encouragement of the promises of blessing to the one who overcomes. But then now look at what he says to Sardis. So he starts off saying to the angel in the church in Sardis, you know, thus says the one who, you know, holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he says, verse 1, I know your works. So he's following the pattern so far, and so if we're following the pattern, we expect an encouragement. But what does he say? Straight away, he says, you have a reputation, a name for being alive, but you're dead. Ouch. There is no praise for this church. There is no, Jesus finds nothing praiseworthy about this church. He's straight into rebuke. And as far as rebukes go, this is a pretty serious one. You know, Jesus came to his people that they might pass from death to life and truly have life. But as a church, they're faking it. You know, it seems like they've faked it until they've made it because they have a reputation or, you know, a name for being alive. But they've faked it, but they can't fool Jesus. Jesus isn't fooled by this outward appearance of being alive. He can see what's really going on. He calls it like it is. You know, that for most, this church doesn't have life. They're dead. And so I mean, we're going to just look at two big ideas in this passage this morning. And so the first of the two big ideas that we're covering is this. They're dead. The church is dead. It's a pretty devastating claim that Jesus makes here. So what was going on in the church that Jesus would say this to them? At one level, I'll just say we can't say for absolute sure because Jesus doesn't say explicitly why he calls them dead. But I think there's three things that come up in the passage that I want to draw on to tell you what I think was going on there. Let me put it this way. What is one clear difference between someone who's dead and someone who's alive? Now, I'm just, talking generally here. If you observe a dead body, you observe a living person, what is one undeniable difference between them? Breathing? Yeah, that's it. I mean, there's probably a number of things. But one clear thing is that they will behave differently. They will do different things. The one who's dead and the one who's alive will do different things. The dead body will probably just lie around and not do very much, while the living one walks around, talks, breathes. The dead body and the living body, they do different things. As far as John is concerned, who writes this letter, that applies to spiritual life as well. John 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we pass from death to life because our behavior changes. We love others. We love our brothers and sisters. The one who doesn't love remains in death. And for John, love isn't about what you say, but it's about what you do for others. So when you pass from death to life, it changes the things that you do. You behave differently. So in the Bible, there's this link between spiritual life and the things that you do. It's not a saving connection. Don't hear me saying that. Doing works of spiritual life without any spiritual life, it doesn't create life. But just like living bodies, we can't help but do things like breathe and move around. If we have spiritual life, we can't help but do the works of life, things like loving others, as John says here. And so with that in mind, that having spiritual life necessarily comes with certain things that you do, what does John say to this church in Sardis? In verse 2, Jesus says, he has not found their works complete before God. So in my mind, in context, this means that they're not doing all the things that they would do if they were truly alive, spiritually. The person might be moving around, their heart might be beating, but if they're not breathing, they're either dead or they're about to die. You can dress up a mannequin, but the mannequin needs to do more than that to be alive. So, spiritually, the church in Sardis might be doing some things that give the illusion of spiritual life, but they're not doing everything that naturally comes with spiritual life. And the only explanation for it is that they're not alive. They haven't yet passed from death to life. Or even worse, they've passed from life back into death. But I guess what was it that they weren't doing? I think the passage gives us two ideas of what they weren't doing. One thing that they didn't stop doing, and another thing that they didn't start doing. The first one picks up on this idea that comes up in the Bible a lot of clothing, especially the clothes that you wear, whether they're clean or dirty. Often God tells his people that their clothes are dirty when they're disobeying him, when they're not living the holy lives that they're called to, holy lives that allow others to see how wonderful God is and how perfect his ways are, holy lives that invite others to come and taste and see that God is good for themselves. When God's people don't live holy lives, not only is it hurtful and destructive, it turns other people away from God. There's heaps of places in the Bible. There's a few verses on your handouts that I gave you, but in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 in particular, they both paint a picture of becoming a Christian as like taking off old dirty clothes and putting on new clean ones. But becoming a Christian is like you know, getting home from work after a dirty job all day, and you know, you get home and you take off the dirty clothes and you know, put them away, and then you put on new ones which are clean. You know, clean clothes that if we're walking properly, James says, we will keep unstained from the world. And so with this in mind, this idea of, you know, clean and dirty clothes, you know, let me point you to Revelation 3, verse 4, where Jesus says to the church in Sardis, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. I mean, the implication from that is that most people in Sardis have defiled their clothes. They're still living just the same way as everyone else around them. There's nothing holy, nothing set apart about them. They're just all in with everyone else who's not a Christian. Most of the people in the church in Sardis, you know, haven't taken that old self, those old dirty clothes, or at least they didn't want to, and they're still quite comfortable in those old dirty clothes. So, I mean, so they're dead because they haven't put off that old self and started living the new self. They're doing all the same things that unsaved Uncle Ab is doing. You know, Demetrius is, you know, the pagan in Sardis, joins in with the idol feasts and the girls who come in after, and so does Hymenaeus from church. You know, Alexander cheated and deceived some people so he could climb up the social ladder in Sardis, and so does Demas from church. You know, there's just joining in with what everybody else did. You know, the people in church might have come across as nice some of the time, but when you really peeled off their phony exterior, they were just like everyone else. It was killing their witness to Jesus. It was dishonoring to God. And God wouldn't allow such defiling of his holy name to go on forever. So just like God judged his people before, and you know, there's plenty of examples of that all through the Old Testament, here in verse 3, Jesus says that he will come in judgment on his people if they don't change. That he'll come and defend the honor of his Father. You know, he says in verse 3, I will come if you don't change. I will come like a thief. And you will have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. I mean, hearing that message to this church, it has to make you stop and think, you know, how are the clothes that you're wearing? Have your clothes been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and every day you bring them back to wash them in that cleansing flow afresh, that they might be even whiter? Or do you allow your clothes, you know, to be stained by the world, and you're okay with that? You drop a little lye, which makes a little spot, and you think, oh, well, it's only a little spot, that's okay. I'll just cover it up with something, and then nobody will know. You let your anger bubble over so that it runs down and makes a big stain, and think, oh, well, people know me. That's the kind of thing that they expect. So, you know, I'll just leave it. Do you take something that doesn't really belong to you, even if it's technically legal, you know, you allow that to put, you know, you're holding it, hiding it, and it makes this big wrinkle in your clothes. But you look around and think, wow, well, everyone else has got this great big wrinkle there. You know, obviously, no one thinks it's a big deal. Everyone's doing it. Do you let, you know, some foul language spill out sometimes and let it make this big, nasty mess all over you? Do you let your clothes be tainted by bitterness or wrath or, you know, shouting or slander or malice? These sort of things, and then just walk around in those dirty clothes thinking, oh, it's okay, Jesus still loves me. I mean, well, it's true, yes, he does still love you, but he loves you enough that he died so that you could put off those dirty clothes. He loves you so that you could wash your clothes clean in the blood that he shed. He gave everything so that you could have clean clothes, and he loves you enough that if you want to stay in your dirty clothes, he will do something about it. I mean, we've got a few parents here. I mean, imagine, you know, the kids are occupied. That's good. I won't upset them. I mean, imagine you let your kids go and play in the mud. You know, they have a great time. They're completely covered in mud. Like, they're just like that time we took our dog to the dog park, and there was this little puddle there, And you know, all the dogs are happy around playing everywhere else. Now, dog sees this puddle and just poof, straight there. And you know, she was, you know, when he cleaned her off, she was really, she had some really quite, you know, striking white parts. But then when she got out of that puddle, there was no white left on that dog. She was very dirty all over. And so imagine, so you've let your kids play in the mud. They're all dirty. They're just like that. And then you call out, okay, kids, time to go home. Time to go out. Come in. Let's wash up and get changed. And then if the kids say, you know, actually, we kind of like being dirty like this. Is it okay if we go out like this? You know, what are you going to say if you're the parents? You know, you're going to say, no, come on, little Johnny, you're going to get clean. You're not going out like that. You know, if we're loving parents, you know, and Jesus is a, you know, and God is the perfect Father, how much more is he going to want us to see us clean? And I guess the thing is, like, we've all been those kids in the mud. I mean, we're talking, you know, spiritually here. You know, we've all been, you know, we're living in this world and we find it hard to keep ourselves unstained by it. We've all been the kids who have been stained by the mud of the world. But look, wonder of wonders, we can be clean because of Jesus. This is some of the greatest news of the gospel. And if we can be clean, do we come to him so that we might be clean? Or are you just like the kids who've made themselves all dirty and you're just happy to stay like that? So it seems that the church in Sardis was like the kids, and they were just happy to stay dirty, have their clothes stained. Now for the third one, do you remember what the last thing Jesus said to his disciples was? The last thing he said is he was being taken up into heaven. The last thing he said was in Acts 1 verse 8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here and in lots, you know, in other places, there is something fundamental about being a Christian and being a witness of Jesus. You know, being a Christian, that's, you know, someone who's received the Holy Spirit, and being a witness of Christ. Now, what does... It's one of those sort of religious terms that we say that, and we're like, but often it took me an awful long time after I became a Christian to work out what on earth it actually meant. But ultimately, what does a witness do? You know, think of a courtroom. What does a witness do? A witness is someone who's experienced something. You know, they've seen or heard or felt or touched something, and they talk about that experience with others. So to be a witness of Jesus is to tell others of the experience that we've had with Jesus. And you know, in the Bible, there is a fundamental link between being a Christian and being a witness of Christ. Being someone who's experienced Jesus and who has the Holy Spirit living inside them and being connected intimately with Jesus and actually being able to tell people about that experience that we have with him. You know, there's a bunch of places that we could go, but I just want to take you to this particular one. It's in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, and it should come up there. Yeah, there it is, if it's if you can read it. All right. Oh, no, sorry, I said Matthew 10, didn't I? It looks like it's either Matthew 10 or Matthew 7. Sorry, I should have checked that. I'll check it for the next one. So Jesus speaking, he says, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. And I want to take you to that one because when we look at the end of Revelation 3, verse 5, this is what Jesus says. He starts off Revelation 3, verse 5, saying, to the one who conquers, he says a couple of things, which we'll come on to soon. But then at the end of it, he says, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. So... it seems that there's at least a similar thought which is going on there. So, I mean, if one of the indicators of spiritual life is being able to talk about Jesus with others, talk about our own experience with Jesus with others, here it seems that the church in Sardis, they're not doing that. And, I mean, given the way that Jesus puts it in Matthew, you either confess Jesus before others or you deny him. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no middle ground where you just don't say anything. And as if that's okay, because it's the way he puts it in Matthew is if you're not saying anything, that is denying. Either you're speaking up about him or you're against him. Silence about him is denying him. Now, as I say that, I know that sometimes it is really scary to talk about Jesus with other people. And, we've all got stories of times when we've had opportunities, but we've bailed out. But I think reading this, if you never talk with Jesus about, talk about Jesus with anyone, not even in a safe place, like here at church, after the service, when we've all just heard a sermon about Jesus, if you can never talk about him with others, I think this word from Jesus, should make us ask some real questions. So, as we're working through, it's clear that Jesus thinks the church in Sardis was dead, probably because they lived just like everybody else. As we've covered some of the other churches, Jesus has pointed out that there are some particular practices and beliefs that they hold that just everybody else does as well. But it seems that here in Sardis, it's on a whole nother level. Like, instead of just being a couple of particular things here and there, it just seems like it's the whole kit and caboodle. They are just like everyone else. And while they had a reputation for being, why they had a reputation for being alive, I'm not really quite sure. I can't tell you. There was a big synagogue there. Maybe the church could pull a crowd too. And the people saw the crowd at the church and thought, wow, it must be really alive in there. Look at all the people they've got. But the thing is, you don't need to be spiritually alive to pull a crowd. It can be an indicator of spiritual life, but not necessarily. Rock bands can pull big crowds and be quite anti-Jesus. Until last year, the Broncos could pull 40,000 people to a footy game every couple of weeks. And that's got nothing to do with, real spiritual life. And, at the moment, you could say there's not a lot of footy life going on the Broncos either. Maybe their reputation for being alive was because the church was quite wealthy, because, they didn't have problems meeting budget. Again, it can be a good sign of spiritual life if people are willing to give to the work of the gospel. But again, there are all sorts of good causes that people give money to. Think of the millions that were raised for the bushfire appeal earlier in the year. And that wasn't raised because of spiritual life in the Red Cross or anything like that. Maybe there was even lots of miraculous stuff going on in the church there. Even then, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's spiritual life. It seems crazy to say, but when you look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then he'll announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" No matter what miracles anyone can do, if they don't know Jesus, they're not spiritually alive. I don't know why they had a reputation for being alive. Could have been any or none of those things I just said, but if you're going to use those things, things like that which I just mentioned, which you can quantitatively measure, as if you can measure the life of the church through them, you're going to run into problems, because spiritual life is not something that you can put a number on. We like numbers. We like things we can see. We like things we can objectively measure. That's how lots of businesses work. I know. I've been there. I've done that. We like to measure things like church attendance, amount of giving, number of people healed. And don't get me wrong, they can be measures of spiritual life, but they're only secondary. When I mean, they can be measures. Like when God moves, you hope that he's going to bring a lot of people into the church, but it's not a primary measure. And it's a very risky move to say that the church is spiritually alive based on indicators like that. So, you know, the church in Sardis, it was a dead church. They kind of looked alive, but really, they were dead. And so that's the first big idea. The second one is won't take as long. But I guess this first idea, it's an idea that can't help but just make you think a little bit. It can't help but encourage you to examine your own heart and soul and ask, am I really alive? Or am I spinning some, you know, fake news that I'm alive when really I'm dead? And it's a good question to ask, because it's going to work out way better for you if you work it out now and you start rectifying it now rather than letting it go and waiting for Jesus to come unexpectedly to wake you up from it. But whatever answer you come up with, there is hope. You know, death is not the end of the message to this church today. You know, Jesus had another big idea that he wants to get across to them, and this second big idea is really at the heart of the gospel itself. Jesus diagnoses them as dead, but Jesus wants this church to pass from death to life. You know, Jesus is rich in mercy and he loves them with great love. And though they are dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus wants them to be made alive with him and raised with him from their spiritual death so that they might be with him. So rather than, you know, just totally write them off as dead and without hope and just saying, look, you guys, you're just dead. Just give up. Let go. That's it. He doesn't say that. Instead, he gives them his good commands that they need so that they will truly come alive and pass from death to life. And then we see a bunch of them in verses 2 and 3. You know, and he starts off, he says to them, wake up or be alert. This church who is, you know, hanging on to this reputation of being alive, they need to stop dreaming and wake up and see things for what they really are, that they're not the spiritual giants that they have a reputation for. As far as Jesus is concerned, they're dead. They're not living like people who are spiritually alive, but like people who are dead. And unless they can open their eyes and see that for themselves, nothing is going to change. You know, the first thing anyone has to do to fix a problem is to first realize that there is a problem. And until you recognize that there's a problem, you don't know there's a problem to start trying to fix it. And so Jesus here is graciously identifying their problem for them so that they can start to fix it. He's telling them as one who sees all things and knows all things. And, you know, he's telling them something that they don't have the eyes to see for themselves. He's doing it in grace. He's telling them to wake up and be alert. Stop turning a blind eye to this great big problem. You know, look out for this problem that runs so deep in their church. Not to be like the kings of, you know, the earlier kings of Sardis who just turned a blind eye to these foreign armies, you know, thinking that they'd be safe in their fortress only to have the foreigners find a sneaky way to come in and open the door and conquer them. So first, he wants this dead church to wake up and be alert, see things for what they really are. And after they woke up, Jesus wants them to strengthen what remains, which is about to die. So though they were, for the most part, a dead church, God hasn't left them with nothing. There were some who God left among them who didn't have dirty clothes. And Jesus commends these people as worthy. God has left a godly remnant among this dead church. But it seems like these godly ones are struggling. You know, the sin, you know, the spiritual death in the church was waging war against the souls of these ones who are alive. Because, you know, when you're constantly bumping shoulders with dirty people, you know, what happens? You know, the dirt rubs off. You start getting dirty yourself. But for now, these godly ones are still in clean clothes. And Jesus tells the church to strengthen these ones, to build them up, encourage them, support them so that they can regain their strength. I mean, why would he say that? It's because being a Christian isn't so much about being a Christian and doing the right things. Being a Christian is about being a disciple. It's about being a disciple of Jesus. You know, and we learn to follow Jesus as we watch other godly people who follow Jesus. And we imitate the godly people as they imitate Christ. So Jesus is telling the church here to strengthen the godly ones in their church so they might follow the example of following Jesus. And by following Jesus, to be led as a church out of death into life. And, I mean, none of this teaching is new to them. It's all stuff that they've heard before. They just got distracted and forgot. It turned off the path to life and onto the path to death, which is all too easy to do. They were driving down the highway and falling asleep at the wheel and veered off. It's too easy. So that's why Jesus says to them, that verse we read out before, remember then what you have received and heard. Wake up, be alert and keep it. Repent. Turn away from the death and the dirtiness and turn to life and whiteness. So those are three things. The last thing that Jesus wants them to do is to remember his promises. Because if what he promises is sweeter to them than the greatest hopes in the world, if what he promises them is more precious than their deepest fears, then they will overcome and they will be saved out of death into life. So he says to them, in the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before my angels. So he's given them these promises that rather than being dressed in the nicest clothes that you could buy in Sardis, and you know, remember there was a big clothing thing going on in Sardis, you know, nice clothes that would let them go to fancy dinners and those sort of things there, here in this world. If they stuck with Jesus, they could have white clothes which would allow them into the very presence of the Father, God, forever. And what were they going to treasure more? The worldly clothes that got dirty and faded, got eaten by moths? Are they going to treasure those clothes, or are they going to treasure the heavenly clothes, the imperishable, the undefiled and unfading ones which are kept in heaven for them? Yep. And another one, maybe the reason the church in Sardis didn't want to be different and tell people about Jesus was because they were afraid. They were afraid of having their names blotted out of the book of names that was kept in the synagogue. Or they were afraid of losing their name and their influence in society if they started telling people that Jesus was the God rather than a God. But here, Jesus promises that if they stick with him, their name, it might be blotted out of a book that was here on this earth, but their name would never be blotted out of the only book that really matters, the book which has the names of everyone who will live forever with God. Here, Jesus promises that while their name might stop being said by important people in Sardis, Jesus himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would mention their name to the most important one in the whole universe, God the Father. The question for them was, would that promise be more precious to them than the dread of their fear was? Those were promises that spoke to the hopes and the fears of the people who were there in Sardis. But you know, I can tell you that the gospel promises in there are gospel promises in the Bible that will speak to your greatest hopes as well. There are gospel promises that will quell your deepest fears also. I mean, I don't know what they are, but Jesus does. And if you would turn to him and listen to what he has to say, if you would search the scriptures for yourself, you would see that he has promises for you that speak a better word than any worldly hopes or any worldly fears. Just need to turn to him. So, As we're coming to the end, the church in Sardis, it was in a bad way. It was dead, but there was still hope. And Jesus wanted to breathe life into this dead church. And I guess the good news is, from what we can tell, it did work. There's evidence that the church remained there for many hundreds of years after this letter. It seems that they did come back to life. And I guess it's good news for us, because we too can get ourselves in a bad way. We too, you know, can fall asleep at the wheel. But even then, there is still hope for us. We can still turn from death to life if we're willing to wake up and strengthen what remains, to remember what we've heard and the wonderful promises of God, and turn our lives around and do it. So, I mean, in keeping this word, I mean, here's two ideas of things that we might be able to do, you know, this week, to do something along the lines of, I think, where this word is pushing us. You know. Firstly, you know, the first one, I'd love you to pray for our church. Pray for our church that we would wake up where we are asleep. Pray that as a church we would realize where we are dead and turn from death to life. I pray that as a church, Jesus would never, you know, if Jesus walked in the door, he'd never say to us, "You guys are dead." I pray that if we need that, that before he does that, that we would wake up and turn. So pray for us, because that will be a work of the Spirit. I mean, the second thing we could do, I mean, it's along the lines of strengthening what is good that remain, you know, that we have among us here. I mean, something that you could do this week, I guess, is think of someone that you know who's following Jesus, you know, and genuinely following Jesus according to what the Bible says, and just encourage them for the ways that they have followed Jesus. You know, not that we follow Jesus for the praise of men, but but a little encouragement from our brothers and sisters, it goes a long way. Now, I mean, I'm not thinking of writing an essay. Maybe it's just something simple like sending a text message or just something like that. You know, just something like, you know, "Hi, get your phone out, say, "Hi, Russell. I'm really encouraged by your singing at church. It just reminds me that Jesus is really good and he is really worth singing about. And just thank you for your frequent reminders of that. You know, blessings, Ben." You know, just something simple, short. "Hi, Nigel. I'm always encouraged by the way that you just seem to always put others first. And, you know, you just really remind me of Jesus, just the way that you're always doing that. Have a great day, Ben." Or, you know, "Hi, Pastor Tony. I always find it really encouraging to pray with you. You know, I hear what you say and it fills my heart with praise for God, and my heart just cries out, amen, to the thing, says, you know, most of the things that you say. And so often I just feel blessed by the way that you call out to God, and it makes me want to pray more myself. I thank you for your encouragement for me in that way. Kind regards, Ben." I think, you know, just something simple like that. I mean, if you want to do something more than that, you know, that'd be great. But I just, you know, really encourage you to think of at least one person who's encouraged you in your walk with Jesus, and just to encourage them for the way that they've encouraged you to follow Christ. I mean, the Spirit here was telling the church in Sardis to repent, to turn from death to life. And I mean, let's pray now that, you know, for our church, that, you know, there's two things that we can do, but I mean there's so much more. But let's pray that as a church we might also have ears to hear what the Spirit, you know, says to the churches. So if you'd like to pray with me. Heavenly Father, We thank you for who you are. We thank you that even though we were dead, you sent Jesus that we might have life. We thank you that even though this church in Sardis was dead, Jesus said to this church what they needed to hear so they might have life. So, Father, I pray that you would reveal to us in our hearts the works of death within us. Help us to see them and turn from them and repent. Help us to remember what we've received from you and to do it. Help us always to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us and work in us by your Spirit that we would put it into action. May it all be to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.